The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
Learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticize. You are listening to ACH, I'm Andy, your host. It is Tuesday, it is December the 2nd, 2025. It is 10:03 a.m. here in London, making it 3 minutes past midday over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my good friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with me?
I'm with you, yes. Thank you. Good morning, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning. I noticed as I was playing the opening music, it sort of, you know, it seemed to, I don't know, just wasn't coming through smoothly. But I'll be monitoring Peter, obviously, as he does his presentation. I've got everything apart from the software I need closed. It's not quite as good as the platform we used to use, but Skype closed down, and that was that, and I wasn't prepared to move on to their new format. So anyway, let's keep our fingers crossed for today's show, which is entitled The Real Story of First and Second Samuel. Peter's going to cover both of these books, as he is with Kings and Chronicles that follows them, in one presentation. So where would you like to start us off today, Peter, with The Real Story of First and Second Samuel?
Well, you know, some of the best-known stories in the Bible probably come from 1 and 2 Samuel, dealing with David and Goliath. And so, of course, King David, one of the most famous kings of all time and certainly the most popular and famous king in the Bible. David is the main subject in 1 and 2 Samuel. But the main characters in 1 Samuel is Hannah, the anxious wife, desperate to have a child, and Eli, the ailing high priest, Israel, the arrogant army, and Saul, the anointed king, the first king of the United Kingdom of Israel. And so the main characters in the first book of Samuel are Samuel, who's the last judge, Saul, who's the first king, David, who's the best king of Israel, and Jonathan, the adventurous son of King Saul. Samuel the prophet pronounces God's judgment upon Saul and anoints David as the future king. And David is the steadfast shepherd, the skilled musician, the superb warrior, the suspected courtier, the stalked outlaw, and then the soldier in exile. So there's a whole lot of S's there to preach through. And royal history of Israel really begins with the book of Samuel. The long period of the rule of the judges ends with Samuel. He is the last of the judges. And 1 Samuel begins the 500 period of the kings of Israel. Now, it's interesting to just take a big picture and notice from the year 2000 to 1500 BC, Israel was led by patriarchs such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from 1500 to 1000 BC, they were led by the prophets. And from 1000 to 500 BC, they were led by the princes or the kings, which is what we are dealing with now. And in the 500 years leading up to the time of Christ, from 500 BC to the first AD, they were led by the priests. So you can see there's a rule of patriarchs, prophets, princes, and then priests. And right now we're heading into the transition from the time of the judges or the prophets into time of rule by the kings. And Eli had ruled Israel for 40 years. However, he was an indulgent father and he was a permissive priest. He allowed his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were also his priests, not just his sons, but his priests, and they behaved in a most immoral, disgraceful manner. And so Hophni and Phinehas were a disgrace to their father, a disgrace to the priesthood, a disgrace to Israel. Young Samuel, who had been born miraculously in answer to the desperate prayers of Hannah, and interesting, in South Africa, we've got a mission training center called Samuel, because Andrew Murray, the great Scottish missionary and preacher who was blessed with revival in South Africa, an 1860 revival, he established the Africa Institute, and he named the building Samuel. And you can still see Samuel written over the entranceway to the Africa Institute. And on the one side it says, received from the Lord. On the other side it says, given back to the Lord. So as Hannah sought for a son and she received him from the Lord and she gave him back to the Lord. So Andrew Murray taught our people in South Africa that what God gives you, you've got to be willing to give back to him. And that's every baptism, every dedication, every thanksgiving for a new child should be, in a sense, a human sacrifice, in the sense of, Lord, if you want to use my child for your kingdom, if you want my child to be a missionary, I give him back to you. And so that was the philosophy of the Africa Institute, which sent out hundreds of missionaries throughout Africa. And I've seen the churches planted with the graves of South African missionaries from Wellington, from the Africa Institute, sometimes in their 20s, and with their young child buried in the churchyard. And there's a church literally built on the sacrifices of generations of South African missionaries following this example of Samuel and Hannah, and received from the Lord, given back to the Lord. So Eli ruled Israel for 40 years, and he was unfortunately a permissive priest. And so God spoke to Samuel, who was now being entrusted to Samuel was being entrusted to Eli, the high priest. And Samuel, as a young boy, heard a voice. And he went to Eli in the tabernacle asking, you know, did you call me? And no, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. And after a while, he perceived that the Lord was calling the young boy. And he said, next time the Lord speaks, respond, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. And so that in many ways is the key verse in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. Speak, Lord, your servant hears, your servant listens. And so Samuel received a word from the Lord, and it was a word of judgment, a fearful word upon the house of Eli, because he had failed to deal with his sons and with his priests who were abusing their positions through immorality, dishonesty, and blasphemy. And one of the judgments was Israel was invaded by the Philistines, and the armies of Israel were defeated. The Ark of the Covenant were seized by the idol-worshipping Philistines, and the Ark was placed in the temple of Dagon. Eli's sons were killed, and Eli died of shock when he heard of these calamities. He fell and broke his neck. And so the people of Israel learned you cannot manipulate God. The Ark of God was a poor substitute for the God of the Ark. It was not that God had deserted them. They had deserted God. And so they thought they could just bring the Ark of the Covenant like some magic talisman, some kind of a special superstitious emblem in order to enable him to defeat the enemies. But what they needed was the God of the Ark, not the Ark of God. And the Philistines soon learned their idols were no match for the God of Israel. The huge idol of Dagon was found face first smashed in front of the Ark of the Covenant in their own temple. So they brought the Ark of Israel and put it into the temple of Dagon like a trophy. And yet even against these apparently inanimate objects, it was quite clear the Ark of God was more powerful and the idol of Dagon smashed. And God afflicted the Philistines with terrifying plagues, and they surrendered the Ark back to Israel. They literally put it on an ox cart and just sent it towards Israel. They didn't want anything more to do with this prize that they had captured. And Samuel the prophet called upon the Israelites to repent and to destroy their idols. And then Samuel led them in battle against the Philistines, and this time they were victorious. Whenever the Israelites disobeyed God, an enemy was sent to harass and defeat them. Whenever they repented and destroyed the idols, God enabled them to defeat the enemies. So victory is one of the blessings promised, one of the blessings of obedience given in Deuteronomy 28, and defeat is one of the curses given for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28. So you can see the terms of the covenant are being worked out upon the people of Israel. And then as the Israelites demanded a king, they said they wanted to be like the nations around them. God told Samuel to warn the people of the consequences of having a king. A king would want a palace and an army, so taxation and conscription would follow. And when the Israelites persisted in demanding a king, Samuel gave them the kind of king they wanted: tall, handsome, strong, powerful in battle. Saul proved to be a successful leader in battle. He defeated the Philistines, he defeated the Amalekites, and he defeated the Ammonites. However, while Saul began well, he grew proud and he grew presumptuous. And Saul violated the separation between the role of a king and the role of a priest. He presumed to offer the sacrifice at God's altar. Now, the king is meant to be a minister of justice. He's not the minister of grace. And so there's meant to be a real separation between the church and the state, between the altar and between the throne. And Saul was disobedient. He was commanded to destroy King Agag and the Amalekites, and he did not. And Saul's relationship deteriorated. First, it deteriorated with the adventurous son, whom he actually sentenced the son to death for disobeying some ridiculous instruction that his son wasn't even aware of. They were in the middle of a battle. They were starting to win the battle, which Jonathan had initiated. And then Saul made some dumb comment that if any man touches any food before the end of this day, he will be put to death. Now, Jonathan didn't know about this ridiculous, unnecessary comment. What they needed was real fervent action to follow up this initial victory that Jonathan had started. But there was no need to prevent the people from having any food. And he had just basically a bite to eat as he was going from battle to battle. And next thing, Saul is wanting to execute his son for this ignorant disobedience of a silly command. And then the army prevented him. Only the firm action of the army prevented Saul from unjustly executing his own son. So you can see his discernment is deteriorating, his arrogance is increasing, and Saul's relationship with the prophet Samuel deteriorated drastically. The regularly Saul disobeyed the commands of the Lord, and Samuel declared very effectively in 1 Samuel 15, to obey is better than sacrifice. When Saul said that he had not destroyed all the cattle of Agag as he had been commanded to, because he kept them for sacrifice, and Samuel the prophet responds, to obey is better than sacrifice, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you from being king. And so ritual is no substitute for righteousness, and obedience is better than any religious sentiment or action. And King Saul's relationship towards the young shepherd David, who had been called upon to calm him because of his affliction and his depression, and being an effective harp player and singer, David had been called upon to soothe the king through music. And then David had boldly challenged the giant Goliath when none of the soldiers were willing to accept his challenge to mortal combat. And we know this famous story of David defeating Goliath. And this created a lot of resentment in Saul, who as king should have actually taken up the challenge. He should have been the champion of Israel and gone forward to take on this pagan giant, Goliath. But instead it was this young shepherd boy with not even any armor, just with his sling and his staff. He went out to take on the giant Goliath and defeated him. You come with your shield, your spear, and your javelin. I come in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom you have defied. And David won the day, and King Saul started to be jealous, and he descended to seeking out and inquiring even a witch at Endor. And so ultimately, King Saul dies in disgrace and defeat, committing suicide on a field of battle, where three of his sons died. And Saul left his nation in defeat, divided, and in disgrace. So while 1 Samuel focuses on man's choice as king, Saul, 2 Samuel focuses on God's choice for king, David, the shepherd king, the humble youngest of the least. And David is the most versatile character in the Bible. He is a shepherd, a musician, a soldier, a writer of Psalms, a fugitive, and an outlaw. And he's the greatest king of Israel. David is one of the most prominent figures in the history of the world. And there's more space given to the character of David than any other person in the Old Testament. David is described as a man after God's own heart. David is athletic. He is a gifted musician. And his poetical skill was of the highest order. I mean, many people have recognized the Psalms as some of the finest literature ever written. And the Psalms, the treasury of David, as Charles Spurgeon called, is the largest book of the Bible. The Psalms is the middle book of the Bible. The Psalms is the prayer book and the hymn book of the Bible. And our Lord Jesus Christ quoted more from the Psalms than from any other book in the Bible in his earthly ministry. And so in the Gospels, you have the Psalms being quoted more than 50 times. Now, David was the youngest of the 8 sons of Jesse. And the story of David and Goliath must be one of the best-known stories in the Bible. It's the mismatch of the ages. Goliath of Gad was 9 feet 4, 9 feet 6 inches tall. The head of his spear was 10 kilograms. King Saul and his soldiers were dismayed, and they were terrified. And only young David, the shepherd boy, was willing to go down into the valley of the shadow of death and to confront this blasphemous giant. With no breastplate, with no armor, with only a shepherd's coat, no spear, only a staff, no sword, no bow, just a sling, no quiver, just 5 smooth stones, David came in the name of the Lord, and David relied on the Lord. And while Goliath relied on his sword and spear, David's victory of Goliath is a type of Christ's victory over Satan. David epitomizes our calling to be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who loved us. And so both Saul and David ruled as kings of Israel, both for 40 years. Yet Saul was a failure and David was a success. It's not that David was perfect, but David's wholehearted confession and repentance of his sins and his transgressions before the Lord, as epitomized in Psalm 51, showed that David displayed the humility, the faithfulness, the patience, and the courage which God rewarded and blessed. God blessed David in so many ways because David repeatedly spared the life of his tormentor. Saul was tormenting, harassing, and persecuting David, who was living as an outlaw on the run for fear of his life. But David refused to assassinate God's anointed king. Saul may have been a bad king, but David was not going to take his life, even when he had it in his hand and power to do so. So Saul was an unrepentant sinner, and Saul went to death and destruction. And Saul dragged his family and his country down with him into destruction and defeat. But David refused to take the law into his own hands. He trusted in God's timing. And David, a repentant sinner, achieved glorious victories over his enemies. And David left us some of the greatest songs of worship ever composed in history. After the death of King Saul, David was made king of Judea, and then 7 years later, David was made king over all the 12 tribes of Israel. David is the one who conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and David made Jerusalem the new capital of the nation of Israel. And when he sought to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem, it indicated a desire to put God first, God at the center of the political and cultural life of the nation. However, sincerity is not good enough. There's a way that seems right unto man, and the end can be that of death. Neither David nor the priests followed God's specific directions for how the ark was to be transported. And as a result, Uzziah was struck dead for reaching out and touching the ark. Now, the coach, the cart was slipping, and the ark was about to fall off the wagon that was being pulled by oxen, and Uzziah put up his hand to touch the ark, and he was struck dead for his impertinence in thinking he could reach out and touch God's ark. Only the high priest could see the ark of God and touch it on the high day of atonement in the most holy place. So here we learn it's not what we think, it's what God says that's important. The ark was not to be transported on ox cart. God had been clear. The ark was only to be carried on poles by priests. And there you can see sincerity is never enough. David also fell into sin by remaining in Jerusalem at a time when the kings went out to war. We read in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. And David fell into temptation because some temptations come to the industrious, but all temptations come to the idle. And although David's repentance was wholehearted and sincere, as we see in Psalm 51, the terrible episode of David and his sin with Bathsheba confirms the truth of Numbers 32, verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. And the baby died, and David's son Absalom treacherously sowed division and led the country into civil war. Much death and destruction resulted. So beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. And the books of Samuel shows us the importance of parenthood. Both Eli and Samuel failed to adequately discipline their children, and severe consequences resulted. But you also learn the responsibility of individual choices. Because although Jonathan was the son of a bad king, Saul, Jonathan was an exemplary soldier, and he was a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And he showed great loyalty to his father. Even though his father was a bad man, a bad king, he went down in battle, fighting next to his father and protecting his father. Although Absalom was the son of a good king, David, Absalom became selfish and treacherous. So it does make a difference how you parent your children, as seen by God's judgment on Samuel and Eli. But you can also see the fact that you can have a good son coming from a bad king, and you can have a bad son coming from a good king. We are responsible for our own choices. Now, David took a single tribe, Judah, and he developed it into a settled nation, and he expanded it into a sizable empire. And although he inherited a divided and a chaotic state, David lifted Israel to the heights of becoming the dominant military and dominant political power in West Asia. And that was the golden age of Israel under King David. And David captured Jerusalem and established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. He brought the ark back to Jerusalem and made all the preparations necessary for the building of the temple, which his son, King Solomon, would accomplish. With the resources that David had laid up, he prepared for the wood, the stone, all that was necessary to build the temple of God in Jerusalem. And David bought a threshing floor to establish an altar, as we read in 2 Samuel 24. And it was on this very spot that the temple was later built under his son, King Solomon. So as the beginning of Solomon, Samuel says, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. And there's so much that we can learn from the books of Samuel. It certainly has a lot to teach for parents, for individual responsibility, courage, taking on huge responsibilities, going up against the giants in our lives, spiritual warfare. I think few of us have gone through our time in Sunday school or church without hearing from or teaching through Samuel, and specifically on King David and his confrontation with Goliath, amongst other great stories in here. The courage, the initiative, the bravery of Jonathan, the loyalty of Jonathan, even to his wicked father, and his loyalty to his friend David, all very inspiring. And so what we're learning in Samuel is this transition from a time of judges and a time of prophets ruling Israel to a time when kings would be ruling Israel. There's a lot of lessons to be learned here, and it's an inspiring book in so many different ways. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you. Excuse me. Thank you so much, Peter. Yes, I've enjoyed reading those. And again, it's Peter said that one of the most famous stories, the story of David Goliath, is in the book of 1 Samuel. And it is interesting because we had Samson and Delilah before. That's another famous story that pops up in the another book of the Bible that I got through before that. I have been enjoying my time. Absolutely. I've been enjoying my time reading it. And I just finished 2 Kings yesterday, which Peter will be covering for us on next Tuesday's programme, 1 and 2 Kings together. And I'll bring it up now. I should really bring it up in that show. But as you go through it, it goes through a lot of kings. I'm not sure if it goes through all of them because we've got the Book of Chronicles after. But Peter can answer that in a moment. What I was struck by was the amount of these kings that it would open up. Of course, in the version I'm reading, it's got name Yahweh, the proper name version of the King James Bible. So I'm constantly reading out another king, and it says, and he did evil in the way of Yahweh, and things, and it pops up so many times, and I just look at it and I think to myself, it's just amazing to me that these people were more in touch with the laws and things like that, because of course they go back thousands of years than the people today. But even with that knowledge and having that relationship as I say, Yahweh, Peter says God, it's amazing to me how so many of these kings could not just obey the laws that God had given them. What are your thoughts on that, Peter?
Yes, in fact, there were more bad kings than good kings. Yes. And, of course, the difference between kings and chronicles is kings covers both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, whereas chronicles focuses primarily on the southern kingdom alone. And chronicles is written from the priest's perspective, whereas Kings is written more from the monarchy's perspective. So they're there for different reasons and written by different authors, but plainly you can see God judges nations, and wicked nations get wicked rulers, and God blesses righteous people with righteous rulers. So in many ways, the way the Reformers understood it is we get the governments we deserve, which is not a very nice teaching, is it? Because you know, we don't want to think that we actually deserve the kind of wicked, corrupt, evil governments that we have. But that's on the broad spectrum. That's how God judges nations. Wicked people get wicked rulers. And so when you see a wicked government, one has to first respond in repentance, because it's a judgment of God that we get wicked rulers. Of course, those rulers are responsible for their own decisions, and they will be called to account and be punished for their wickedness and disobedience to God and to violating his laws. But the population that supports or votes for or lifts up and defends that government are also accountable. And God doesn't see us just as innocent victims of wicked governments, but as guilty, complicit participants in these governments. And you can see in many cases, we get the governments that people have protested for, campaigned for, and voted for. And so it is something to sober us up when you read that God judged the whole nation because they had a wicked ruler. It's not just that you are victims of this wicked ruler and you need to be delivered from the wicked ruler. It's in many cases where the nation needs to humble themselves, pray, seek God's face, turn from the wicked ways, because wicked governments are a mirror, in a sense, showing only a wicked nation could end up having wicked rulers, because that's just the nature of things. What you sow is what you reap. And in some ways, the government is a bit of a mirror of the population. So that's a bit of a humbling teaching that many have seen in the books of Kings. It was required, by the way, of all monarchs throughout the Middle Ages. And I think it's even required in the coronation service of Great Britain today, that kings and queens are required to study the scriptures, and particularly they to study Kings and Chronicles, to see what God's law is and how God responds to wicked rulers, and the responsibility of rulers to study the word of God, to humble themselves, to pray, to repent, to lead the nation in repentance, to root out lawlessness and perversion and immorality from the land, to ensure that God's word is read and is adhered to and obeyed and applied throughout the country. So, yes, I think Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles in so many ways go together. It is the account of the different kings and rulers of Israel, and one can plainly see, as goes the leadership, so goes the nation. And it is a terrible thing to have godless rulers over one, as we know. We're experiencing that today. But I think it's important to remind folks that in many ways, the wicked rulers are a judgment on us because we have tolerated and in many cases voted for this wickedness. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And what you brought up there about we get the government that we deserve. When we're very traditional and grounded in our approach to life, Peter and I, we love the Bible, we love many aspects of it. And a central aspect that I mentioned earlier is the law. Now, the UK was founded on biblical law. The Magna Carta came from biblical law. We had free speech that was enshrined, and that was something that came out of the English, if you like. And so when I heard recently that the government are now looking at getting rid of jury trials in the UK for the majority of offences, I'll just read, this is the most recent BBC article on it. It was published 9 hours ago. The headline is Jury Trial Reform Set to be Announced. That's Jury Trial Reform Set to be Announced. So if you type in BBC Jury Trial Reform Set to be Announced, you'll be able to read the whole article. But I'll just let you know here, this part of it, which really sums it up. Last week's leak of an internal government briefing showed final Ministry of Justice plans to create new forms of jury-less trials, where cases would be decided by a judge alone. Jury trial would therefore end for the majority of crimes currently before Crown Courts, including theft, most drugs, violent and sexual offences and fraud. Cases would only definitely go before a jury if the defendant was likely to be jailed for more than 5 years or was accused of murder, manslaughter or rape. Now, the big thing that has been a change in many countries in the world in recent years is people being prosecuted for things that they said, for offending people. When I grew up with the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, it's very convenient, isn't it, that there's a ruling class that don't want things said about them, and that suddenly people are being prosecuted for things that they say. Well, there's also a page, there's something called, excuse me a moment, I've got something in my throat. So I need to clear my throat. There is a something called jury nullification. Now, I'm going to read you the description from the Wikipedia page on jury nullification, which will no longer be possible in cases such as free speech cases, unless, of course, you can be jailed for more than 5 years. I think that the sentences can go up to 7 years, but certainly the ones that I've seen tend to be 2, 3, something like that, that people have gone away for. But according to Jury Nullification Wikipedia page, jury nullification, also known as jury equity or as a perverse verdict, is a decision by the jury in a criminal trial resulting in a verdict of not guilty, even though they think a defendant has broken the law. The jury's reasons may include the belief that the law itself is unjust. And when you hear the backlash from people in this country, oh, well, you know, people are being arrested for things that they say they can't. You know, the flavour that you get out of things like the Daily Mail, the stories that I read are of people complaining about boatloads of migrants coming in and being given all these benefits while they're struggling, and how when they protest people getting these freebies and coming in, that they can be arrested and jailed for protesting this. And it doesn't appear to be fair. That's the flavour that they're giving you in the mainstream media. Of course, there's a lot more to it because they never tell you exactly who is behind this influx of people. All the so-called leaders of this movement, your Tommy Robinsons, even leaders of countries like Viktor Orban, Giorgia Meloni, these different people who claim to be against immigration but never seem to refer to the Barbara Lerner Spector YouTube video that's just over a minute long, but they claim to be against immigration. I find it very interesting that with this general feeling out there, of course, as we know, the majority of immigration each year, and we're talking hundreds of thousands, nearer the million mark, comes through legal immigration. So these boats, if you'll pardon the pun, are just a drop in the ocean compared with the amount that's being brought in legally, which will, of course, have another change upon the demographic of this country and on many other countries where this is allowed to take place. So, Peter, what's your thought on jury trials and how they're being... they're trying to stop them. Do you think that I've got something right to fear here, what this could happen for free speech?
I think you're on target. Magna Carta guarantees our right to a trial by jury, and this is meant to be a protection against unjust laws, because a ruler can easily bring in unjust laws, as we know, where you can get in deep trouble. There was an interesting example pointed out just recently by Tucker Carlson, speaking to Piers Morgan. He said, here's this woman who was punched in the face, beaten up by her boyfriend or live-in lover and so on, and she goes to the hospital, and because she called this boyfriend who assaulted her a faggot, she goes to jail. Now, literally, the victim of assault goes to jail for a word, and the man who punched her in the face and assaulted her, he doesn't get put in jail. So there's really something seriously unjust where you get into more trouble because of things you say. Now, Tucker Carlson also made the point that Britain is now more of a totalitarian state than Russia, that there's four times more people arrested for their views and opinions each year in Britain than there are in Russia. Now, you would have thought Russia's got an authoritarian government, but they apparently have more freedom of speech than Britain does, and Britain's got a much smaller population than Russia, and yet you have four times more people being arrested for thought crimes, for speech crimes, for things that they say or think, than in Russia. And, you know, Russia's in the middle of quite an ugly war, and normally during times of war, people are even more restricted in what they're allowed to think or say. And yet, Britain at the moment has one of the highest rates in the world and four times higher than Russia's of people being arrested for thought crimes and speech crimes, or what they call hate speech and things like this. And, you know, truth can sound like hate to those who hate the truth. And it's a very disturbing thing if you're going to take away the protection of the jury, because jury nullification is a last stand against tyranny, where if it's a very unreasonable law or requirement, a jury of one's peers is more likely to vote innocent when they recognize this person doesn't deserve the punishment that's required from this law, even if an actual law was broken, but this is an unjust law. So particularly when these kind of cases are probably going to deal with thought crimes, as warned by George Orwell in his book 1984, and speech crimes, therefore that's where jury would be very helpful. And you can imagine, for the powers that should not be, removing the jury is a way of them crushing dissent. So I think this is very suspicious, very unacceptable, and a threat to the whole social order, a threat to civilization. We can't follow the way of Europe. I mean, the Brussels way, where you're basically guilty till proven innocent, is completely against the habeas corpus, your innocence or promise till proven guilty, a principle of our common law. So King Alfred the Great laid the foundation of common law, and the principle of habeas corpus and other safeguards entrenched in Magna Carta are going to be undermined by the more papal inquisition, Napoleonic code of corpus juris, where basically the prosecutor has the initiative and the people who are being accused have the burden of proof. So, no, we don't want to follow the Europe corpus juris. We want to stick with the common law, habeas corpus principles as entrenched in Magna Carta. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And in the time that we've got left, I made the comment before that David Lammy, the Justice Secretary, who's putting this forward, when I first saw him, he really reminded me of Idi Amin. And I don't say that because he's black, because Denzel Washington is black and he doesn't look a bit like Idi Amin. The guy who played him in the film The Last King of Scotland, which I'm going to get into, Forrest Whitaker, which quite honestly is one of the best acting performances I have ever seen. In fact, if you look up Forrest Whitaker's performance in The Last King of Scotland, I think he was the only best actor to ever win all the best actor awards for playing Idi Amin, along with all the critics awards. So you've got things like Directors Guild of America. I'm sure there's different things. I'm getting muddled up, but it's one of those interesting stats if you're looking up. But it's a question I've never brought up with Peter, because of course one of the most famous characters to come out of Africa in recent times is Idi Amin. The film The Last King of Scotland, they admit that a lot of the things in there, for example, the character from England or Scotland that's sent over there, he didn't exist in real life, but it was like a hybrid of some of Idi Amin's white advisors in the country at the time. Have you ever seen that film at all, Peter, The Last King of Scotland?
Actually, I have not seen that film. I've certainly heard of it. I remember seeing the rise and fall of Idi Amin, which was quite shocking and brutally honest, unfortunately. Idi Amin is one of the worst leaders we've ever had in Africa. He's a mass murderer. He killed hundreds of thousands of people, mostly Christians. He even personally killed and ate the heart and liver of the Archbishop of Uganda. Shocking, evil man. And Idi Amin was a bit of a mix between witchcraft and radical Islam. He was actually given a sword by the King Faisal of Saudi Arabia and told, with this sword, kill the enemies of Islam. And he persecuted Christians viciously. He even made the Palestinian Liberation Organization the official custodians of the churches. And churches were seriously persecuted. There's whole books written like on the Ugandan Holocaust. And what he did in Uganda was absolutely stunning and shocking. Christians came out of this very traumatized. And I've ministered in Uganda. And I must say, Uganda today is light years better than it was under Idi Amin. There's more freedom in Uganda today than there was back that time, and an extraordinary amount of progress that's been made since. But the church there was brutalized by this vicious dictator who, at the same time that he was massacring Christians in his country, was being applauded on the international stage at the United Nations, and he was chairman of the African Union at that time. So there's a lot to learn from that too. You've made me interested in tracking down his film, The Last King of Scotland. The title didn't make me think it had anything to do with Uganda. I completely misunderstood when I saw the title.
Yes.
I tried to see every film related to Africa.
Yes, it is worth seeing. It's not, there's some of the politically correct stuff that is in there that you will see. As a film itself, the reason it's called that is that Idi Amin, he was in the army, which was like the British army back in the 40s or something like that. It was quite early on. And he was a boxer. And he was actually used to win most of his fights. And he had lots of people in the British army. They'd sort of get behind him. And he found that he was very close to the Scottish soldiers, but he didn't really like the English soldiers. And there was a problem between the Scots and the English soldiers as well. And the Scots used to kind of buddy up with him, whereas the English would give him more the cold shoulder. That's the message, if you like. And this character in the film, the other lead actor, opposite Forrest Whitaker, whose name escapes me now, he is a famous Scottish actor. And there's a scene early on when they meet, because he's a doctor, and he gets caught up in a, an accident, and Idi Amin is involved in this accident, and he goes and treats Idi Amin, and he sees that Idi Amin sees that he has a Scotland shirt on, and he tells him of his love for Scotland and offers this guy his military blazer. Idi Amin offers him his military blazer in exchange for his Scotland t-shirt, which this guy, you know, is very pleased to get. But it is an interesting film. Essentially what they've done, they admit this, is that they take certain things that Idi Amin was accused of and they put them in there, but in a different kind of format. So this Scottish character, as I say, he's supposed to represent a few people that were around Idi Amin. But the filmmakers said that the problem is even some of the stories that you cited, Peter, they've all been sometimes disputed. That I mean, there's no doubt that he killed a lot of people, but you get certain signs. For example, there's a wife of his in this film that is he has killed and brutally dismembered, and people argue whether that took place or not. You've got a lot of actors in the film because they actually went over to Uganda to film it, and it's worth watching the extras on the DVD because you've got an actor in there whose own father was a police officer that was taken away by Idi Amin's underlings and killed. And then you've got another person in the film who actually his family were supporters of Idi Amin. So you had a sort of mixed bag, really. And I think that they did a good job. But again, there's a lot of aspects of it I would have changed. However, it is a film worth watching, even if you're not that interested in the topic. Amanda actually saw it and she wasn't really interested, and I agree with you, the title is very off-putting. But there was a book called The Last King of Scotland by a guy called Giles Foden, which is what this was based upon, and that's why it had that title. But I think that it would have done better to have Idi Amin's name in it. But the acting performance that Forrest Whitaker gives, for an actor that I generally see in not really lead roles, have I seen him in, I was absolutely shocked as to how amazing he was pulling it off. And even said when it finished after 3 months, he was so pleased to get out of that role because he does a lot of comedy and things like this, and it was a role that really did eat him up, and he did a fantastic job. So any comments on that, Peter, and then we'll wrap it up.
Well, I think I've got to see the film to be able to comment on, but I know Uganda and I know Uganda's history, and I know quite a few of the poor victims and the people who've been traumatized by that insane rule of that megalomaniac dictator. Idi Amin gave himself all kinds of titles like Defeater of the British Empire, and I mean, he was a corporal in the British colonial army, and he made himself a field marshal, awarded himself no end of medals. You know, it's a bit of a caricature to just see this chap's chest adorned with the most medals probably any person's ever had on any uniform. It's you know, absolutely bizarre, especially as he never fought in a war. And, you know, how do you accumulate so many medals? So he's seen as a bit of a buffoon by many people, but the people who suffered under him saw him as something far darker and more sinister than that. A person who could actually eat body parts of the archbishop, you know, killing people in point-blank range and putting their body organs in his fridge to snack on at night. Absolutely hideous person. And what he did to people, like we know about the Entebbe raid and how he hosted the terrorists and even tortured to death one of the Israelis who was left behind in the Entebbe raid of 1976, and this a poor auntie, some grandmother, who had been taken to the local Entebbe hospital because she was sick. And so Idi Amin had her tortured to death afterwards because of the raid, which of course she had nothing to do with. But it just shows the kind of mentality. He kicked out every Kenyan out of Uganda because Kenya allowed the Israeli IDF planes to refuel in Nairobi on the way back from the flying down to drop off their troops for the Entebbe raid. And I've seen the shot out airport terminal. It's still there in that same state with the bullet holes still on the wall. They haven't repaired it since, at least they hadn't when I was there last. And absolutely extraordinary, the maliciousness. he picked on all the Asians. Every Asian in Uganda was kicked out, their homes are possessed. He is a horrible racist, one of the worst leaders ever. So I can feel for the poor actor who's used to comedies to have to play that role. You know, well done to him. I'm sure he would have been somewhat depressed being in that role for long. You'd want to get out of it pretty soon.
Yes, thank you, Andrew. Thank you, Peter. And I'll just read you this from the accolade section of the Wikipedia page on The Last King of Scotland. Forrest Whitaker won in the leading actor category at the Academy Awards, the British Academy Film Awards, the Critics' Choice Movie Awards, the Golden Globe Awards, and the Screen Actors Guild Awards. Whitaker also won awards from the Boston Society of Film Critics, the Los Angeles Film Critics Association, the National Board of Review, the National Society of Film Critics, the New York Film Critics Circle, the Washington DC Area Film Critics Association, and many other critics awards, for a total of at least 23 major awards with at least one more nominations. As of 2025, Forrest Whitaker's portrayal from The Last King of Scotland is one of only two performances of non-fictional leaders, Helen Mirren from 2006's The Queen being the other, in a leading role, and he is the only lead actor to ever sweep the rarest achievements known as the Big Four Critics Awards, which I just mentioned, as well as win the Oscar, BAFTA, Critics' Choice, Golden Globe and SAG Awards in the same year. SAG is Screen Actors Guild. The film was received well in Uganda, where it premiered 2 days before Whitaker won the Academy Award. So there you go. And before we go, Peter, can you please let the audience know how they can contact you and where they can find your work?
Thank you very much. Yes, Andrew, my personal email is peter@frontline, F-R-O-N-T-L-I-N-E, frontline.org.za or ZA. And our mission website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org. That's our website, and you can get a lot more of the details. Also, if you go to our christianlibertybooks.co.za website, the Old Testament Survey book is available, as it was a six-year project going through the Old and New Testament, preaching through every book of the Bible. And so the basic research is available there, in book format, with a lot of interesting charts and other illustrations. And so that's available as ebooks, prints on demands, and as hard copies. Thank you very much, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. Fantastic presentation as always. And let's close the show out with the closing music. So again, I want to thank Peter so much for joining us today for his presentation, The Real Story of 1st and 2nd Samuel. I want to thank all of you for joining us. I hope to be back with you tomorrow for the opening reading of the Book of First Chronicles. And until then, folks, have a wonderful day, and bye for now.